How many Your Majesties at the end are there?
We're at Philippians chapter 3 and verse 10, following through to chapter 4 and verse 1. In our series, Cultivating Joy, with the help of this letter to the Philippians. If you've got a church Bible, if you'd like a church Bible, please put your hand up. And if you've got one, it's on page 1180. So Philippians chapter 3, verse 10, and page 1180 in the Church Bible. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I've already obtained all this or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead, I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenwards in Christ Jesus. All of us who are mature should take such a view of things. And if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. Only let us live up to what we have already attained. Join with others in following my example, brothers and sisters, and take note of those who live according to the pattern we gave you. For as I've often told you before and now say again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Saviour from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. Therefore, my brothers, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, this is how you should stand firm in the Lord. Dear friends, there was a man who'd recently retired and he went to live by a school. He loved it. He moved in during the summer holidays and it was so peaceful and quiet, and he thought, fantastic, spend the rest of my days in the quietness and beauty of living here. But things changed on the first week of September. And the first day of school, on their way home, a group of boys carrying big sticks were banging all the dustbins along the road and rattling all the railings along the road and generally making as much noise with these sticks, banging everything they could get close to. And the noise was unbearable. So, after this happened a few days, the man went out to meet them. He said, "Kids, it's so great to see you enjoying yourselves and expressing yourselves so percussively on your way home from school. I'll tell you what, I'll give you £1 each every day you play the bins and the railings for me." Kids were delighted. So next week, they played and they were paid. The following week, the man went out to meet them again and he said, "Actually, kids, since I've been living here, I realised that my expenses are a bit more than I thought, and my budget's not quite as generous as it was. And actually, I can only give you 50p each to play the railings and the dustbins this week." The kids grumbled a bit, but said, "Well, okay, that's fine." So for the next week, they played and they were paid. The following week, the man went out and met with them and said, "Guys, my car broke down and I've got a massive bill for the car, and all I can afford to pay you next week is 10 pence each to play the dustbins and the railings." And the kid said, "A lousy 10p? You think we're going to play the railings and the dustbins for a lousy 10p? You've got another thing coming!" And stormed off. and the man lived in peace and security forever and ever. An example of how maturity helped him handle a situation in life which was difficult and led to joy in his heart. And that's the link, believe it or not, to this passage today. Isn't it a good story, isn't it? Yeah. Philippians, cultivating joy, centered on our relationship with Christ. And so far, haven't we, in these chapters, we've looked at our confidence in Christ, we've looked at our living in Christ, we've looked at being united with Christ, at serving Christ, and in knowing Christ. And today, it's maturity in Christ, which cultivates a joy in our hearts. There's two controlling verses, if you like, to this passage. Firstly, verse 15 of chapter 3, where the word mature is there. All of us who mature should take such a view of things. So he's referring back to verses 10 through to 14. And we'll look at that in just a moment. And then also chapter 4 and verse 1, a sort of conclusion, if you like, to the passage. Therefore, my brothers, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, this is how you should stand firm in the Lord, dear friends. And that refers back to the verses just preceding that. So there's these two verses which refer back to the verses before them, which bring out the aspects of maturity that Paul is encouraging these Philippian Christians to. You have to remember, this is a fairly young church. Remember that there's pressure from the outside, there's persecution, there's Nero beginning to rumble about these Christians and the starings of Caesar as Lord and all that kind of thing, which meant that in short time, really, in the coming years, Christians would be persecuted fairly radically. But there was also pressure from within, and we've seen something of this, haven't we? Some preachers who were preaching for the wrong motives and teaching some of the wrong things. And also some people who have a lifestyle that doesn't quite fit in with the way that Paul would have it. But it's tempting for others to follow the way they live. And we look a bit at that today. And Paul's saying to this young church in these circumstances, you need to go on to maturity in Christ. Because it's here that you'll find joy for your souls. And that you'll be able to stand firm, even when all these pressures come upon you. So in these verses, I think there's three pointers to maturity. And I tell you, they're timeless, but they still work today. I mean, are you struggling with your faith? Or if perhaps not struggling with your faith, do you find that you've lost sight of those first flushes of faith, when it was all exciting and it was all fresh and it was all sort of very, very close and real? You know, maybe you've just begun to wonder, well, what is my purpose? What is my meaning? What, you know, what has happened and what should I be doing? Well, I think, again, these verses are for all of us, whether we've plateaued or indeed whether we're still going on. The wisdom is here for us all to do with maturity. And the first of these three aspects to do with maturity is that we should have a godly self-awareness. And we find this in verses 12 to 15. A godly self-awareness. Well, self-awareness in itself has come to the fore in recent years. It's a phrase beloved of counsellors and psychotherapists. And the thinking is it gives us an understanding of who we are and therefore why we do things. And the thinking is once you know who you are, once you know therefore why you do things, you can change the way you do things. So that self-awareness is a key thought in many people's life today. And it works at various levels, doesn't it? So some of you will know that if you take caffeine, it's going to keep you awake. And so the way you change your lifestyle is by having decaffeinated tea or coffee before you go to bed, or not drinking Coke or Red Bull or whatever it is before you go to bed. Some of you know that if you eat cheese late, you'll have dreams, and so you don't eat cheese. That's, you know, you're self-aware, and so you change your lifestyle at that level. But it's deeper than that as well. Maybe you're a perfectionist now because you felt that your parents were never satisfied with you, and you strive now to reach that those parents' viewpoints of you. There's a self-awareness going on there, do you see, which is supposed to prompt you to live your life differently. The hope is that being self-aware, by having this understanding of what makes us tick, we'll have a healthier self-image, we'll feel better about ourselves. So that finally, in the end, we can say, along with all those L'Oreal adverts, I'm worth it. Don't you just cringe when you hear that? You can wash your hair with this shampoo because you're worth it. Self-awareness. This young camel said to its mum, "Why, mum?" "Yes, dear." "Why have I got a cloven hoof?" "Well, dear, it's because so that you don't sink in the soft sand when we're in the desert." "And mum?" "Yes, dear." Why do I have long eyelashes?" "Well, dear, it's because when there's a sandstorm in the desert, you can close your eyes and flick all the sand out and keep the sand from your eyes." "And mum?" "Yes, dear." "Why do I have humps on my back?" "Well, dear, that's so that you can make long journeys through the desert and not have to stop for water." "Well, mum?" "Yes, dear." Why are we in Whipsnade Zoo?" See, that young camel had a self-awareness. See, that's the point there. But that's not the kind of self-awareness that Paul is advocating here. Because that kind of self-awareness is self-limiting. Because it's based on ourselves and on our ability to change things, on our ability to do things and understand ourselves. It depends on the strength of our beliefs and our ability to change. And Paul's version is different because it's a godly self-awareness. It's to do with how God sees us and how God works in us to change us. And that makes all the difference in the world because it's God who can do these things and not dependent on us. In verses 10 to 11, and we've read these verses even though they're in last week's passage, because this is what Paul sets out his goal, if you like, for his Christian ambitions. He says, "I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead." He wants to know Christ. Not know about him, not learn everything he can about him. He wants to know Christ. He wants to walk with him and talk with him. He wants that intimate relation where the Lord knows him and he knows him. The other way around. He wants to experience the power of the resurrection at work within him, because Paul's written elsewhere, hasn't he? That same power that raised Christ from the dead is in us. That amazing fact, that same power. And Paul, that's his goal. He wants to know that. He wants to be transformed in his life by that. And in his sufferings and in his struggles, and he has them, doesn't he? He wants to have those sufferings and struggle transformed by the knowledge that in those sufferings he's in fellowship with Christ, who himself suffered. And so ultimately he wants to attain the goal, that resurrection from the dead, eternity with Christ, co-heirs with him of all the glory of God. It's a great vision. It's the goal of his life. It's the hope that inspires everything else, and I hope it's one that we all share. And in verse 12, we see the first dose of his godly self-awareness, because he says, "Not that I've already obtained all this, or have already been made perfect." If Paul had a bumper sticker on the back of his chariot or cart or sandals or wherever it was that people followed him, it would have said, wouldn't it, "Please be patient. God isn't finished with me yet." I hope it's true of no one here that you gave your life to Christ. I hope that's true. But from that moment you thought, "That's it. Got my ticket to heaven. I can sit back now and relax and just wait for that heavenly train to chug into the station. I can wait in the waiting room on the platform, and that'll be it. Glory. It's pie in the sky, isn't it, when we die? And it's not what God wants. If he wanted that, as we've said a few times in this study, he would beam us up now. He would send that train straight away. The fact is, God has granted salvation to us, and he has guaranteed us a heavenly place. But while we wait, we have a task on earth. It's a God-given task. And this is Paul's godly self-awareness, that while he's here, he has a task. He's not perfect yet, but he has a task to fulfill. And you see his thinking throughout the letter. It begins there, doesn't it, in chapter 1, verse 6. This confidence that he who began a good work in him would carry it on to completion. There was still work to do. It involves chapter 2 and verses 12 and 13, where he says, we have to continue to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Yes, we've been given salvation, but we must continue to work it out. It means here, chapter 3 and verse 12, that we've not obtained all of this. We're not already perfect. There's still work to be done. And it results in that verse that follows on. So I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold for me. You see, when Jesus came knocking on Paul's door on the road to Emmaus, when Paul fell on his knees and gave his life to Christ Jesus, Jesus had plans for Paul. He had a dream for Paul that would see Paul cease persecuting Christians and go on to plant churches and to encourage Christians and to train other Christians. And he would do that until the end of his life. And he wanted Paul to live in relationship with him, and he wanted to live in relationship with Paul. He wanted to know him in that intimate way. And he wanted to fill him with his power to enable him to fulfill this task. And the whole plan was that Paul would use his gifts and talents in the service of Christ until the day that Paul died. And then he would board the train and chuff his way into heaven. You know, this doesn't make Paul unique. It's the same for you and me. Jesus has taken hold. That's the language he uses in this version here. He's taken hold of you and me. He longs for that intimate relationship with you and me. He wants to fill us with his power so that our unique gifts and talents can be used in his service until the day we die and enter his glory. He wants us to take hold of what he has taken hold of us for. Is that beautiful? Hands up if you've attained all this already. Hands up if you're perfect already. Nobody, of course not. Then we need, with Paul, to press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. It's godly self-awareness. It's to forget, as he goes on to say, what is behind. It's to stop just dwelling on the fact that we're in Christ. I mean, that's a great thing, isn't it? But it's not just to stay there. It's to go on, to move on, and to achieve these things that he grabbed hold of us for. It's not to dwell in the past. Not to let our past slow us down. John Call? That wasn't... It's to strain towards what's ahead. Verse 14, to press on towards the goal, to win the prize for which God has called us heavenwards in Christ Jesus. He's called us, he's guaranteed it, but there's work to do before we inherit it. The Christian life is ever changing. It's ever developing and challenging and satisfying. This service of Christ is rooted in our walk with him and empowered by him in fellowship with him. So what are your gifts? And please don't say I've got none, because you have. God has given you gifts and talents to be used in his service. So are you using them? Are you going to use them more? Maybe it's time to develop new gifts. Maybe the Lord's saying, you know, I've got a new gift for you, something new that I want you to try. Whatever Paul is saying, don't stand still. Have that kind of godly self-awareness. Recognize there's still progress to be made and press on to take hold of what Christ has taken hold of you for. Verse 15, he says, all of us who are mature should take such a view of things. And then he says, and if on such point you should think differently, that too God will make this clear to you. If you think differently, forget it. Become mature and think like this. God will change your mind if you don't see it this way. So a godly self-awareness will point us towards maturity. And the second two points I'm going to run together into a memorable phrase. Verses 16 through to 21. Paul is saying that maturity in Christ comes from being heavenly minded and earthly good. That's the contrast, the phrase, being too heavenly minded to be of any earthly good. Paul's saying we need to be both heavenly minded and earthly good. We've just been thinking, haven't we, about people who perhaps grasp their tickets to heaven and say, that'll do for me. Now I can live my life as I want, but still, I'll be in glory when I die. And it seems that an extreme version of this has been going on here in Philippi. There were those who thought, I've got salvation. God loves me unconditionally. God can forgive any sin. The more I sin, the more I'll know God's love and forgiveness. And therefore, let sin abound, so that grace all the more can abound. Seems funny, doesn't it? And daft to us. Yet Paul wrote to a few churches on this topic. Verse 19, he describes these people. He says, their God is their stomach. It's about physical lusts. He says their glory is in their shame. The things that they were getting up to brought shame, but they gloried in this so that in some perverse way God could forgive them all the more. He says their mind is on earthly things. They were under the impression that they could live now how they wanted to because they had a ticket to heaven stashed in their wallet. But the reality, Paul says there in verse 19, their destiny is destruction. These folks aren't believers. They don't know Christ, and they don't know the power of his resurrection. If they did, they wouldn't behave like this. In fact, rather than being friends of Christ, he says in verse 18, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. And it saddens Paul's heart. He even says it with tears in his eyes. Now, we trust again that this isn't any of us. We're not out there deliberately satisfying the lusts of the flesh in order to test God's patience or push his love and forgiveness to the limits. But the fact is, we don't have to go quite that far to have Paul weeping over us. Just to stand still and stop pressing on would bring sadness to Paul's heart. Just to live in the past and not to strain towards the goal would bring sadness to his heart. Just to waste our life on earthly things and not pursue heavenly goals would bring sadness to his heart, and actually is to be satisfied with second best. Because to do those things is to deny ourselves of soul-satisfying food. So Paul makes this appeal then to heavenly mindedness and earthly goodness. And he begins with earthly goodness. In verse 16 he says, only. And with that word only, it's like, please, if nothing else, let us live up to what we have already attained. What have we already attained? God the Father loves us. God the Son has saved us. God the Holy Spirit fills us with that resurrection power. The whole of God is at work within us. So let's live up to this and live godly lives. And he says, join with others in following my example, brothers, and take note of those who live according to the pattern we gave you. And some people think Paul is saying, join with others in following my example, brothers. And think maybe he's a bit arrogant in saying that. Although, you know, he was a godly man. Others are saying what he's saying is, join with others in following my example and take note of those who live according to the pattern we gave you. He's encouraging others to follow the example, as he does, of godly people. Either way, what he's saying is, find godly people and live like them. And it's a two-pronged thing, isn't it? Because if we live a godly life in emulating other godly people, then we become those whom others will emulate. Let this be your goal, he says. Let this be your earthly good. And to help us to be earthly good, he finishes by saying we must also be heavenly minded. In contrast to those whose mind is purely on earthly things, he says in verse 20, our citizenship is in heaven. You think, well, hang on a mo. We started by thinking about we're not to focus on having a ticket to heaven. And now you're saying, focus on this. Your citizenship is in heaven. But Paul's understanding of heaven isn't some far off, to be awaited in the clouds type of heaven. It's about bringing heaven and its values to earth now through the way we live our life. And that's this illustration, if you like, that he's using here that the Philippians would understand. Philippi, as you know, I'm sure, is situated in Macedonia, which is now northern Greece. It was a prime location. It was a main route from the west to the east and the north to the south. It had mountains on the one hand, and it had the route down to the coast on the other hand, from where you could sail to the rest of the known world. It was a great trading post. And the Romans had established it as a Roman colony. And they populated it with retired soldiers, and they sent civil servants to live there and give it the structure of Rome. And people spoke Latin there, and they dressed as Romans there. You know the saying, when in Rome, do as the Romans do? Well, this was when in Philippi, do as the Romans do. They were citizens of Rome, and they were proud of it. But they weren't saying, we're citizens of Rome, and one day we're going to live there. See, that wasn't the way it worked. What they were saying was, we're citizens of Rome, and we bring its values to bear here and now in this place. You see what Paul's saying to us? We're citizens of heaven. And this heavenly mindedness isn't some airy fairy pie in the sky when we die, far off dream of the future. But actually, it's about answering that line in the Lord's Prayer through our own lives. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It's about bringing God's values, heaven's values, to bear wherever we are, wherever God has put us, in this community, around this church, in our places of work where we go every day, in our families where we live the other moments of our lives. You see, if we're heavenly minded, seeking to bring those values to wherever we are, then we're doing earthly good. And you see, the citizens of Philippi knew that if things got really tough, If they were surrounded by enemies and besieged on all sides, because they were a Roman colony, Caesar would send help from Rome to come to deliver them. And Paul's saying to these Philippians, under all this pressure from within and from without, and he's saying to us, in our lives, in all our strivings, when things get tough, the Lord will come to deliver us from this situation. We eagerly await a Saviour from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. Do you see? Live a life worthy of him, bringing his values to bear. And if it gets too tough, he'll be there alongside to help. And if it gets seriously tough and even death is to be faced, then he'll transform this lowly body into a heavenly body. Inspiration to live and inspiration to die. It's clearly an inspiration to Paul, wasn't it? This earth held no terrors for him, but heaven couldn't transform. To live is Christ, to die is gain, he said. And so Paul concludes this letter to these dearly loved Philippians and to us, whom he loves and longs for, his joy and crown. This is how we should stand firm. These are the signs of maturity. A godly self-awareness that realizes that God hasn't finished with us yet, but he will go on to complete that work in us. And a heavenly mindedness that leads to an earthly goodness while we eagerly await the coming of Christ. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we thank you for these words, which are so relevant to these citizens of Philippi, are so also relevant to us today as citizens of Warwick and, of course, as citizens of heaven. We thank you, Lord, for the reminder that's here of the work that you're doing in our lives. We thank you, Lord, for all you have done through Christ. We thank you for all you continue to do through the power of your Spirit in our lives. And we thank you for all you will do that day in the future when these lowly bodies are transformed into your glorious body. But Lord, as we wait, we hear as well this call upon our lives to live for the earthly good of all around us, to bring heaven to earth. Lord, help us to be so self-aware of your role within us, that, Lord, we are heavenly minded and earthly good, wherever we are, to use those gifts and talents that you've given us to your good and to the glory of your name. Amen. We're going to sing a song which I'm not convinced I know, but I'm sure you all will.